Grace and peace to you from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. The basis for the sermon today is from the gospel account, especially these words of Jesus. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. About a week ago, I was at the Civil War Museum in Kenosha. And it's a marvelous museum. It isn't just filled with artifacts behind glass panes with descriptions next to them, as exciting that is. But it has real-life recreations in a town and in scenes in the country of what life was like for people at that time in the Civil War. But my favorite part of the museum is in the back right-hand corner as you come in the doors. It's called the Veterans Memorial Gallery. It's a dark circular room, and up toward the top of it, it has a series of golden plaques, each with its own light underneath it, illuminating it, each golden plaque having the name of a war that the United States has fought in. And on the ominous left side, a blank spot on the wall with another light. And no plaque. The next war. But my favorite part of the Veterans Memorial Gallery is the center of it. It has a faux fireplace in the middle with soldiers gathered around it. And what's so neat is that these soldiers are all from different time periods when these wars were fought, and these soldiers are talking to each other, at least the way they're displayed there. Two in particular really caught my eye because their dress was so drastically different. One is a World War II medic, and he's holding out his medic kit to a Revolutionary War soldier who's clad in his blue and the white crosses that go across his chest. It's striking, isn't it? I mean, can you imagine their conversations? That Revolutionary War soldier would be in no place whatsoever to understand what this medic kit is, what germs were, why there's needles in it, and what you do with them. That medic from World War II would be in no place to understand why this soldier has two white straps across his shoulder, forming a big white X marks the spot for people who are trying to shoot at him. But can you imagine the conversations they would have had in common? Big war. Me too. If we lose this war, it would probably be the end of our country. Us too. We just want the war to end. Same here. Can you imagine these two people from two different times talking to each other, and yet the similarity they would have had, whether it's a gun, a bayonet, a rifle, both of them had to do great harm to people and property and lives before peace would ever come. And so today as well, Jesus is talking about peace and a sword. And though a peace and the sword go together, there's a very big difference between the way peace happens here on earth and the way peace comes through Jesus. When we work for peace, the sword is always involved. But when Jesus accomplished peace, he turned the sword against himself. When Jesus accomplished peace, he let himself be killed rather than going out and killing other people in the name of peace, the way our wars have played themselves out. But what's most interesting to me about this interplay between peace and a sword is that Jesus doesn't put a sword in your hand in the name of peace. Jesus accomplishes peace in your heart first. Jesus accomplished peace on the cross 2,000 years ago, and now he puts a sword in your hand. Whether it is a sword pointed at you, or whether it is the sword in your own hand, peace always comes with a sword. Yes, Jesus accomplished that completely passively, allowing people to take out their aggression on him. He let himself be killed to accomplish peace, but on this side of heaven, peace comes with a sword. So we have these two things to look at today: peace and a sword. And I actually want to take the last part of the text first and talk about peace first. So let's go straight to verse 40 in the text. Jesus says, "Anyone who welcomes you welcomes me, and anyone who welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. Whoever welcomes a prophet as a prophet will receive a prophet's reward, and whoever welcomes a righteous person as a righteous person will receive a righteous person's reward. And if anyone gives you even a cup of cold water to one of these little ones who is my disciple, truly I tell you, that person will certainly not lose their reward." Now, these words of Jesus always confused me as I heard them growing up. I mean, what is the prophet's reward? What is the righteous man's reward? What's the reward Jesus promises to someone who gives a cup of cold water to one of his disciples? And why is a prophet or a righteous man so special that he has the power to give out his own prize to a person who does him good? But take that a step further. You are also prophets and messengers. You are righteous by the blood of Jesus that has washed your sins away. So when someone does you good because you believe in Jesus, what is your reward for them? Well, this might be a little bit more clearer if we play a game of connect the dots, okay? So let's take a look at a few dots. Our first dot is from the hymn of Rock of Ages. "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling." Our next dot is from the book of Revelation. Jesus says, "Be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life." And here's your last dot from the book of Isaiah. "How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news." Have you connected the dots? Well, how about we do this together? What does a righteous person or a prophet have to give just by himself? Absolutely nothing. The hymn writer said it so well. "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling." But what is the reward a righteous person will receive? "Be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life." What is the reward someone receives if they receive a prophet or a righteous person because they know that person believes in Jesus as their Savior, who has paid for their sins, who has died on the cross, who has rose from the dead, and they receive that person as such? When God's word takes root in that person's heart and they receive both you and the message, because you and I are prophets and messengers for Jesus, that person receives the same faith you have. He receives the same hope you have. She receives the same certainty of heaven that you have. These things are the prophet's reward, the righteous man's reward. This is why we must always be ready to speak Jesus. We must always be ready to give an answer to everyone asks you for the hope that you have, in the words of Peter. We speak, Jesus, to people. People are different. People are all at different places in their lives. We come to people where they are at. To do this is not rocket science. Greet them. Introduce yourself. Ask a little bit about them. Give a little bit about yourself. Pray for sincere interest in them. This is someone Jesus has died for. Look for an opening for Jesus. Doesn't even have to be the first conversation or even the second conversation, but listen. Listen to someone's very, very specific struggles. Pray to understand them. Pray to understand how that person's struggle is related to your own. Pray to empathize with them. And in that person's very specific struggle that you prayed for, that you prayed to understand and empathize with, look for an opening for Jesus. Speak, Jesus. Speak faith in Jesus. Speak hope in Jesus. Speak confidence for eternal life with Jesus. Is it a young person, newly a father or a mother? And now having a new child in their life brings a wake-up call. And in the uncertainty and fear that comes with realizing you're making a decision for your family as to what you will build your family on, what foundation your family will have, speak Jesus. What better foundation could you have? What better foundation than forgiveness of sins that Jesus has accomplished on the cross for every wrong you have done? What better foundation than the selfless love Jesus has for you? What better foundation than forgiveness that you have for everyone in your life because Jesus has forgiven you? What better foundation than the selfless love you show to everyone in your life because Jesus shows selfless love to you every day? Is it the older person who went to church as a child but hasn't been to church in dozens of years? And you're really surprised at how bold he is about talking about how close death is for him. That's an opening. That's a door. That conversation is a door through which Jesus wants to enter. And on the other side of that door is Jesus pointing at a bare hole in a rock in the side of a hill. My body once was laid there. You too one day will be laid there. I rose from the dead. One day you will rise from the dead. This is the peace only Jesus can bring, and that only Jesus has. So now let's talk about this sword. I love it when Jesus talks like this, when he's so in your face about something, when it is as if he is grabbing the sides of your head and speaking right to your eyes, saying in his words, listen, when he says such a gripping statement as this, I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. This isn't the only time Jesus has spoken like this. He has also said, if your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. And yet you don't see his disciples walking around with gouged out eyes or lobbed off hands. In addition, right before Jesus says this in chapter 10, Jesus is all for peace. He said to his disciples earlier in the chapter, as you enter a home, he's sending them out to do missionary work, give it your greeting. If the home is deserving, let your peace rest on it. So Jesus isn't denying that peace is a good thing when he says, I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. So I guess the only question left is, what is this sword? Well, John, one of Jesus' disciples who heard what he said that day, many years later, is going to be exiled on a lonely island named Patmos, exiled to forced slave labor. And Jesus sends encouragement to John in a series of visions that he sees. These series of visions are the book of Revelation. And in one of these visions, he sees Jesus with seven lamps around him, Jesus carefully watching these seven lamps, which John knows stands for all the churches whom Jesus said are the light of the world. And in this vision, John says, out of his mouth, Jesus' mouth, came a sharp, double-edged sword. The book of Hebrews also says this, God's word is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. Later on in the book of Revelation, John's talking about Jesus again when he says the armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth came a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. So I guess the only question left is, do you believe God's word is this sharp, double-edged sword? I was putting flooring in my house about a week and a half ago, and I was feeling all strong and powerful with a razor in my hand. As I was cutting the pieces of vinyl plank flooring to make them fit the shape that I wanted to, going around the doors and the posts that are in there, and one piece just needed a little bit more trimmed off of it to put it right up against the door frame. So I'm holding the piece of vinyl plank flooring, and I'm just shaving a little bit off the end of it, and the razor got caught, and I pushed a little bit more, and whoosh, went right into my finger. My goodness, I didn't know so much blood went to the tip of your finger. I had to keep pressure on it for a half an hour under the expert care of Dr. Ben Hermanson via his mother's cell phone, but I had to keep pressure on it for a half an hour before it ever stopped bleeding. And yeah, there was the problem of it opening up a couple times, a few times in the next couple days, because I was too stubborn to go and get stitches. It's scabbed over now, it's fine. But I forgot about the bruising. My goodness, in the next few days, whenever I walked in, I'd never pay attention to it. You just hit your finger against the wall, against the counter, against the railing. Oh, it reminded me it was there. That was just a little cut on my finger. We're talking about a sword. A sword is meant to do some damage. A sword is meant to kill or seriously injure. Do we believe that God's word is this sharp, double-edged sword? Do we regard God's word with such power that it's not just one person's form of sincerity? It's not just one person's belief. It's not even a large group of people's culture. It's not just the heritage of faith that mom and dad and grandma and grandpa pass on to their children, though God's word is all of those things. God's word is far more than that. It has power all of its own. It has power to kill you. Paul said that. He said, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live. It has power to kill your sins and bury them. Paul said that in our New Testament lesson from Romans. We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. It has power to cut the chains of sin that surround you and constrict you. Paul says that a little bit further in Romans chapter 6. Thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. It is a sword, though. A sword is serious business. It is a serious business to call sin, sin, and to call grace, grace as the only way to heaven. But no one will ever believe in forgiveness for his or her sins unless she believes in sin, unless he believes what he has done is sin. That's a sword. It's a hard conversation. And now we come to this whole matter of family business. Now don't misunderstand Jesus. Where is he saying the animosity comes from in our lesson when he says, I have come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law? Is Jesus saying that he came to create animosity between a believing daughter and her unbelieving parents? Or is he saying there is animosity from unbelieving children toward their believing parents? If you look back to the book of Micah, where Jesus is actually quoting that passage, it's actually the other way. It's unbelieving children that have animosity toward their parents for their faith in Jesus. It can very well be the other way around. It can be believing children who have animosity from their unbelieving parents because they believe they have a Savior from their sin. Either way, that's hard. That is a hard challenge Jesus has asked you to face. But he has prepared you to face it. God puts a sword in your hand to face such a challenge. He gives you the care and the concern you need to see those injuries through. Injuries that you give only before healing can start, and only so that way healing can start. We wound. We label sin as sin only so that someone knows they have a Savior from their sin. In the end, we have a lot of swords around us. A lot of people hurting people in the name of a greater cause, the name of a greater good. So what gives you the right to hurt someone else? Even if it is just with your words. Even if it is only mentioning sin so that they believe in forgiveness from sin. Well, I guess it really boils down to this. Did God himself, did Jesus die on that cross 2,000 years ago for your sins and for the sins of the whole world? Because if he did, and if this sword Jesus is talking about has nothing to do with violence or anger or hate, but has everything to do with a listening ear and a well-placed word of truth and forgiveness, then that truth of Jesus Christ crucified for your sins and your forgiveness, that sword is worth fighting with, and it is worth fighting for. Amen.